If you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 20. Chapter 20. We're going to skip chapters 18 and 19. Some say, oh, why are we skipping those chapters? Those are great chapters. God just levels Sodom and Gomorrah. We're skipping those because basically they focus on Lot and God judging Sodom and Gomorrah for their sins, homosexuality, and more. Our focus is on Abraham. And the lessons that he learned as he lived life with God. So we're going to go on. We're going to skip down to chapter 20 and go on with Abraham. We're going to see here, what we're going to see in chapter 20 is a time when Abraham really messed up. I mean, he made a huge mistake by not trusting God. You ever make a mistake? Okay, maybe. You know, where you look back and you ask yourself, you know, what was I thinking? Yeah, how did I ever do that, right? You ever been there? Oh, yeah. Okay. So we're going to look at some of these. Let's see. First one here, all right? Some mistakes. Say, what's a mountain goat doing way up here in a cloud bank? Okay. Next one. Shh, Zog, here comes one now. Okay, you got to think about it. Who's capturing who in that, right? Okay, this one's a little bit more obscure here. Let me describe. If you, in the side view mirror, as you're looking into it, the cars are driving away from you. Okay, so which side of the freeway are you on, right? Oops. Okay, some people would say this is a mistake. All right, if you got hooked into that one. And then one last one. All right, we got, remember these? We got the Model T, the Volkswagen Bug, and the Yugo. Greatest cars in history, right? Same old idea. Not quite, right? Chapter 20, and Abraham's mistake. Boldly going where all of us have gone before. Genesis 20, starting at verse 1. Now, Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. If you look at the map, you'll see what's being described here. Abraham is up by the oaks of Mamre, up in Hebron. It's a place where he's been dwelling with God. He's been worshiping God. He's been speaking to God. He has been blessed by God. Just this intimate relationship going on with God up by the oaks of Mamre. And then Abraham decides to leave that place and journey down towards the Negev. Settles in an area between Kadesh and Shur. Could have been that Abraham, who was dwelling in tents, being a nomad who owned a lot of flocks, may have moved south for better grazing land. Was God telling Abraham to move south? We don't know that. But it is interesting that there's no mention of God telling Abraham, start moving here. Abraham moves. So for whatever reason, Abraham leaves this place of dwelling with God, the Oaks of Mamre, and he heads south. And then after a period of time, he heads back up to Gerar, up here, which is a place that looks like this today. Okay? Nice place. Verse 2. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she's my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, king of this place... So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Let's pause there. Verse 2 is Abraham's mistake. Let's try that together. Abraham's mistake. And in reality, when we come to this in verse 12, Sarah was Abraham's half-sister. Terah's first wife, Abraham's mother, had died. And so Terah, Abraham's father, had remarried and had Sarah, Abraham's half-sister, by his second wife, Terah's second wife. So Abraham isn't exactly lying, but he isn't exactly telling the truth either. He's just straining the truth just a tad. It's all a matter of perspective. And it seems like such a simple statement. Well, she's my sister. But as we're going to go through this, we're going to see that the implications of that are huge. This is a very big mistake. And the result of that deception of Abraham's is that Abimelech, the king of Gerar, then takes Sarah to be his wife. Back in Genesis 12, a little bit of checking back where we were. Genesis 12, in what seems like a very similar situation, you remember that Abraham trusting himself and not God, Abraham heading south to Egypt, lies about Sarah to Pharaoh, calling her his sister, not his wife. And in Egypt, Pharaoh thought Sarah was a great beauty and took Sarah as his wife. Remember that? Okay, now that was 20 years ago. So here in chapter 20, nothing is said about Sarah's physical beauty, right? Sarah now, she's pushing 90. Okay, let's be careful, okay? I'm not saying anything against senior citizens, all right? I'm working on becoming one myself, all right? But we have to ask, why would a king who has the pick of all the young, gorgeous babes of the kingdom, why would he choose this 89-year-old, beyond the age of having children, senior citizen for his harem? And probably, Abimelech chooses Sarah, first off, because she's part of a really, really wealthy family. And secondly, because Abe and his clan, they're the new tribe in town. So this marriage is probably political, it's probably financial, it's an alliance. It's an opportunity to share wealth and strategic advantage with these new neighbors. So grab this. Abraham is wheeling and dealing with his wife in order to better position himself with Abimelech. And as a result, Sarah ends up in Abimelech's harem. Verse 3. But God came to Abimelech. Verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man. You're toast because of the woman you have taken, for she's married." Can you imagine God saying that to you? You're toast. Oh, man. Now, Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did Abraham not himself say to me, 'She's my sister'? And she, Sarah herself, said, 'He's my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Verse 6. Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you've done this. And I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, because of your innocence, I did not let you touch her. Therefore, because I kept you from touching her, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. And he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you don't restore her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours." Verses 3 to 7 are God's warning. Let's try that together. God's warning. And notice two things. First, Abimelech's integrity. In verse 4, Abimelech says, "Are you going to wipe out the whole nation even though we're blameless?" And the word in Hebrew for blameless is the word for righteous. Justified before God. And we're justified before you. There ain't no sin here. And in verse 5, he lays the blame squarely on Abraham. He lied. "I had no idea she was his wife." And the word integrity has the idea of having a pure conscience. There's no hidden motives, no impurity. There's no adultery thought about here. There's no evil plotting going on. Abimelech says he's innocent. The innocence of my hands, meaning he's freedom. He has freedom from being punished for being guilty. Freedom from the punishment of guilt. The Hebrew word for innocent is nikayon. And it has the idea of someone who cleans their teeth. Okay, if you ever send your child off to brush their teeth, right, and then they come back claiming that they have, right, but you know because you're looking at what's clinging between the teeth, right, and the smell of their breath, they haven't done it. Okay, they're literally lying through their teeth, right? They are guilt waiting to be punished. See, that's not true of Abimelech. And when God confronts Abimelech with the reality that Sarah is Abraham's wife, Abimelech, he flat out tells God, "I'm innocent. There's nothing here that you can punish me for." And how many of us could say that? And that response either takes stupidity or lunacy or guts coming from a pure heart, because God knows the heart. Right? So grab this. Abimelech says, "I'm innocent," and God agrees. Abimelech is one righteous king living in integrity before God. Abimelech is a God-fearing man trying to live in obedience and righteousness before God. Abimelech's integrity. Second, notice God's grace. God's grace. God didn't wipe out Abimelech. You sinned. Poof. No more Abimelech. God prevented Abimelech from sinning, prevented him from coming near to Sarah. And later on, down in verse 17, we're going to read that Abimelech, his wife and his maids, they had all kinds of problems that they needed to be healed from. And there are two probable explanations as to what these problems were. One was impotence, which would explain Abimelech's problem and the rest of the men. And secondly, miscarriages, which would explain the barrenness of the woman, immediately known to them. See, we're in a time frame here also when, according to God's promise back in chapter 17, Sarah needs to be pregnant with Isaac. As God said, in the next season, you're going to have a child, Isaac. And if Abimelech had sexual relations with Sarah, we would never know with certainty who Isaac's father really was. And so God's fulfillment of his promise to Abraham, how he does that, it becomes questionable. And the very lineage of the Messiah comes into question. So God prevents all that. Abimelech, he never lays a hand on Sarah. And then God comes to Abimelech and personally, speaks personally with him. God warns Abimelech. God tells Abimelech then how to get out of this situation, restore her to her husband. Point being, God preventing Abimelech from sinning and warning Abimelech about something that he has absolutely no clue about, all that is God's grace in the midst of this horrendous unfolding situation, a situation that's brought about by Abraham's mistake. Verse 8. So Abimelech rose early in the morning. When? Early in the morning. Okay? And called all of his servants. Who? His servants. All of his servants. Right? And told all these things in their hearing. The men were greatly frightened. Why were they frightened? You're toast, man. One wrong move and we're history. Well, they are history, but that's another story. Okay, verse 9. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you, that you've brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you've done this thing?" Verses 8 to 10 are Abimelech's response to God's warning. Okay, let's say that together. Abimelech's response. Let's say that together. Abimelech's response. Notice two things. First, Abimelech's response, it's immediate. First thing in the morning, gets all the servants together, tells them what's going on. We're going through this, what we're going through, it's a God thing. And this is what God wants done. Gets everybody on the same page, the same plan of action. And then Abimelech, he summons Abraham and he chews out his hide. "What have you done? What did we ever do to you to deserve this? Look how we're suffering. This disaster is because of you. Even God is ticked at us. You've done things to my servants and in my kingdom that no one should ever do to anyone else." So grab this, all right? Abraham, the great man of faith, the patriarch, the recipient of God's promises, the one through whom God is to bless the nations, is leveled by this king of Gerar, who is more obedient, at this point more faithful to God than Abraham. And then second, notice Abimelech's question. Verse 10, Abimelech's question, "What made you do this? What could you have possibly be thinking?" You ever ask yourself that question? What was I possibly thinking? I mean, can you hear the crickets chirping now? Chirp, 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 chirp. Little breeze blowing through, stirring the dust. Abraham standing there in front of Abimelech the king, in front of the crowd of the king's servants, the men who are now impotent, the women who are miscarrying, all of them who are aware that of what Abraham did to his wife, knowing that because of Abraham, the wrath of God is just hanging over their heads. The people are not too pleased with Abraham at this moment. And Abraham, who's standing now in front of this crowd, is supposed to give a justifiable reason. It is a tough, embarrassing, called on the carpet moment of truth. You ever been there? In the moment when we're brought face to face with our sin? Going on, verse 11. Verses 11 to 13 are Abraham's answer. Let's try that together. Abraham's answer. Verse 11. Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely there's no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." I mean, Abraham, you've just been chewed out by the king that you said you thought had no fear of God, because Abimelech and his people have a great respect for God, a great fear of God. And even if they didn't, God is still God, even in places that don't fear Him. God is still sovereign. Abraham, where is your trust in God? Going on. "Besides, she, Sarah, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." Man, a lie is a lie, is a lie, is a lie, is a lie, right? No matter how much rationalizing we do. Abe's tried to deceive these people, and no technicality is going to get him off. Verse 13. "And it came about when God," who? God. "When God caused me to wander from my father's house." Remember back in Genesis chapter 3? After Adam and Eve, they eat the forbidden fruit, and they're hiding in the bushes, because now they know that they're naked, right? And God asks Adam, "Who told you that you were naked?" Remember Adam's response to that? "The woman that you gave me to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. If you hadn't given me that woman, this never would have happened." You know, so much for God blessing Adam with the bone of his bones and the flesh of his flesh, help me. God, if you hadn't called me out of Ur, and you hadn't led me down here to Canaan, if you hadn't rescued me from Egypt and dealt with me, dwelt with me at the oaks of Mamre, if you hadn't helped me to rescue Lot and royally blessed me and offered so much to me and been so gracious to me and so faithful to me, if you hadn't totally royally blessed my sandals off, none of this would have ever happened. We ever do that? Blame God for the choices that we make? No, the only reason this world is in such bad shape is because of God. All these horrible things are happening to me because of God. I had to lie to you because God blessed me. Does that sound a little weak? Can you relate to that just a little bit? You know, when we step out from under God's blessing, when we're going it alone, it is so easy for us to blame everyone else for our problems, even God. And it is so easy for us to rationalize away our own sin and our own guilt and our responsibility. So easy to rationalize sin. Verse 13, going on. "And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, Sarah, this is the kindness which you will show me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he's my brother." As nomads wandering from place to place, Abraham and Sarah, they're going to encounter all kinds of new circumstances, new people, new customs. Some of those people are going to be very hostile. And having an eligible for marriage woman along would have made Abraham welcome. At least he had a bargaining chip. And probably, maybe back as far as Ur, But then as Abraham and Sarah are heading south into Canaan, probably they'd worked out this arrangement where they would lie about Sarah's marital relationship with Abraham. It is a strategy, the ultimate end of which was what? To preserve Abraham's neck. Same strategy they used on Pharaoh in Egypt, trusting themselves and not God. Lied to Pharaoh in Egypt with disastrous results. And even after all that Abraham has learned about trusting God, same strategy that they used on Abimelech, who took Sarah because of her wealth and the potential alliance with Abraham. Bottom line, Abraham, what's the reason that you did this? Answer, because once again I was trusting myself and not God. I was willing to lie and deceive people, to cause harm to others, to put my wife and God's plan in jeopardy in order to defend myself. Going on. Verses 14 to 16 focus on Abimelech's generosity. Let's try that together. Abimelech's generosity. Verse 14. "Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please.' To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother..." Boy, that cuts it, doesn't it? Just a tad sarcastic. "Behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. And behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you and before all men. You're cleared." The sinfulness of Abraham, the man through whom God's blessing was to come to the nations, the sinfulness of Abraham is outdone by the generosity of Abimelech. And Abe is given goats and sheep and oxen and servants. Oh my. He's given the pick of the land. Whatever land, choose it. It's yours. He's given 1,000 pieces of silver so that everyone will know that Sarah hasn't been touched, that Abraham is her only husband, that Isaac is Abraham's son, something that we need to know even today. Bottom line, God uses Abimelech to bless Abraham. Verse 17, Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Everything we've seen, it comes back to Abraham. He's God's man, even though he royally messes up, makes this mistake. He's the patriarch who needs to learn from this huge, painful mistake, to humble himself before God, again before God. And what we see here in verses 17 and 18 is God's restoration of Abraham. Let's try that together. God's restoration. God's forgiveness, God's grace, God again using Abraham according to his purposes. Abraham is regarded as a prophet. Abraham is still someone who talks and walks with God. Abraham, to whom God's promises have been given. And that should be an encouragement to us. God isn't focused on our failures. He's focused on our restoration, on moving us forward in our relationship with Him. Is that encouraging? Hold on to that. God isn't focused on our failures. God is focused on moving us forward in our relationship with Him. Think with me about how you would answer the question that was given to Abraham. How could you do such a thing? Abraham learning so much about God, trusting God, and ending up sinning in the way that he did 20 years earlier. You know, we can learn so much about God, how incredibly faithful he is. We can see his hand of healing and restoration and blessing and provision, his mercy and grace and love poured out into our lives. And then we fall back into the same patterns of sin. Expose ourselves to the same trash. Use the same foul language. Treat our spouses horribly. Our children with cruelty. Ego and pride rule our actions and our attitudes. I mean, add your favorite failure. It's a cycle of sin that we enter into, that we head into. Familiar circumstances, attitudes, and actions leading to failure. And then crying out for forgiveness and healing and restoration. Abraham heading south to Egypt, lying about Sarah, being restored by God's grace. Heading south to the Negev, lying about Sarah, being restored by God's grace. How could he do such a thing? Easy. Years ago, I read a story about some scientists who had decided to genetically engineer a fish that could live outside of water. And so they selected a very healthy red herring, and then they bred and crossbred and did all the genetic manipulation stuff that they needed to do until they produced a fish that could exist outside of water. But the project director wasn't satisfied. He suspected that even though the fish had learned to live outside of water, it still had a secret desire for water. And so he said, re-educate it. Change its very desires. And so again, the scientists, they went to work, and this time retraining even the strongest reflexes. And the result of that the fish would rather die than get wet. Humidity filled this fish with fear and dread. And so the director, who was now proud of his triumph in this endeavor, took this fish on tour. to all these different conferences and scientific gatherings. And during that tour, accidentally, this fish fell into a lake. And it sank to the bottom. Its eyes and its gills were clamped shut. It was afraid to move, you know, lest to become wetter. And of course, it dared not breathe, even though every instinct said that it should. Every instinct said, don't breathe, don't breathe. And yet it had to breathe. And so this fish drew this kind of tentative gill full. Its eyes bulged. And it breathed again, flicked the fin. It breathed a third time. It wriggled in delight. And then it darted away. The fish had discovered water. So you can take a fish out of water, but you can't take the water out of the fish, right? How can we do this to ourselves over and over again? Answer, because we're human beings living in a fallen world. We're well adapted to sin. You can take the sinner out of the pattern of sin, but how do you take the pattern of sin out of the sinner? How can we be set free? There was a driver of a wagon that was being pulled by a burro, and it was slowly making its way into town for market. And as he traveled, he overtook an old man who was carrying this bundle, this heavy load. And taking compassion on him, the driver invited this old man into the wagon with him. And gratefully, the old man, he accepted, and he climbed into the back of the wagon. And after a few minutes, the driver turned to see, you know, how is this man doing? And to his surprise, he found he was still straining under this heavy load because the old man hadn't taken this burden off of his shoulders. And when we're trying to live the Christian life on our own power, it's like picking up that burden. A burden that recognizes old patterns of sin and it just fits right into those patterns. Starts breathing water just like it never left. And that burden is all of who we are, focused on trusting ourselves. It's a huge burden that we carry around with us as we're trying to make ourselves behave and look good doing the Christian life. It's a burden filled with failure. Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, writing about his own struggles with ongoing sin. Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" You heard that? Who will lift this burden? And so many Christians are there, they're carrying this burden, they're asking the question. And Paul goes on with the answer. Chapter 7, verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." When Jesus enters our lives, He doesn't somehow try to clean up the human part of us, the living in the sinful world, adapted to sin part of us. Clean up that bundle that we're straining under. All that self-trusting stuff that's weighing us down. Jesus wants to lift all that up off of us and set us free. To free us up, to ride in the front of the cart with Him. Whenever we're in the cycle, wherever we are in that cycle of sin, just lay it down. And trust Jesus. Each time we sin or we find ourselves going down the same old paths leading to the old sins. We're heading south into the Negev. We have an opportunity to throw ourselves in utter dependence at the feet of Jesus. To let go of the bundle of ourselves. And to trust Jesus. And for Him to correct us and to heal us. And empower us to move forward in our relationship with Him. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, as we're looking at the life of Abraham, and we're seeing him go through this cycle where he's heading off in the same patterns of sin, failure, and you're restoring him by His grace, when we see ourselves in that, because we keep going around. And maybe there's areas in our lives where we're doing really good. God, would you, I think we're growing here. But then something happens and we're like, why? How? I mean, gosh, here we are again. Father, teach us, help us, cause us to recognize when we're falling into that pattern where we're trusting ourselves, where we're seeing ourselves and we're not seeing you, where the dependence is on our wisdom and our understanding, or we're trying to live rightly before you, and we're getting ourselves in that pattern that's heading us down towards sin. And Father, when we recognize that's happening, may we learn. Father, teach us, help us, cause us. The first thing will be, God, I want to trust you. To lay down the burden and to utterly, just to fall before your feet and utter dependence upon you. And God, maybe we're on the crying out part of it. Father, may we, in utter dependence, just fall before your feet. Utterly, just fall before you. So there's nothing left of us. The power to live this life, it can't come from us. It's got to come from you. Father, you break the cycle. We want to stop trying. It's not working. Father, move us forward in our relationship with you. Take us where you would have us to go. Break us free. In Jesus Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.